And may we take the blessings that we'll be hearing and may we apply it in our lives, dear God. Let us be a living gospel, dear God, that they can see us through you. Again, dear God, we're thankful for this blessing. Prepare for our hearts for the reading of your word. And all of this we pray in Christ's most precious name and for his sake alone.
Amen. 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 You may be seated. Thank you, brother. Thank you. Whew, amen. Amen. This morning we come to one of the most beautiful passages in all of Scripture, I believe, as it exalts the Lord Jesus Christ. As we come to chapter 2 in our study here in the book of Philippians, we've concluded chapter number 1, where Paul has already begun expressing a great amount of joy that this church has brought him. And though he sits in Rome in a jail cell under house arrest, waiting to see what will happen, he is full of joy. He is full of hope. Last week, we covered the last verses of chapter 1 where he expresses the fact that though he is facing the very real possibility of death, as he prays for God to deliver him from prison and from trials so that he may serve the Lord and serve the church, he expresses that even if he were to die, he is not worried about that. For to me to live is Christ, Paul said, but to die is gain. We also learned in chapter number 1 that this was a great church. His address to them was full of praise, thankfulness, and joy. Philippians really contains no doctrinal rebuke like Paul often had to do in his letters. We don't see any indication of moral decay or fornication or other things within the church. No sign of immature leadership or things that desperately needed to be set in order, as we often see. However, there is one thing that seemed to be on the mind of Paul that he gently alludes to a few times all throughout this passage. And that is the subject of unity and the need for unity within the church. In Philippians 1:27, Paul said that the lifestyle that they lived, he wanted it to be as becometh the gospel of Christ. And he said, whether I come to see you physically or else be absent and hear about what's going on in that church, I want to be able to hear that you are standing fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In Philippians 3:17, he says, be ye followers together of me, and mark them which walk, so as ye have us for an example. In Philippians 4:1-2, he says, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. Then he says this, I beseech Eudeus and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Here, as the church gathers around to hear the epistle that had come from Paul, and they're reading from chapter 1 to chapter 2 to chapter 3 to chapter 4, as he gets ready to close his message, he says, now I want to speak to all of you, and I want to remind very in particular of you, two, and he names two different ladies in the church, and says, I beseech them that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Now, the only logical conclusion as to why Paul would remind two ladies specifically by name that they needed to be of the same mind and on the same page in the Lord is most likely that there had been some kind of an issue there, that there had been some kind of friction, some kind of argument that had led to there being a danger within the church being split, and of the unity of the church being in danger. And I don't imagine it was very fun if they were present at that meeting when they first read the scripture to hear their names called out in front of the whole church. But nonetheless, through the inspiration of God, Paul said, it's of utmost importance that you all remind each other that you strive to have unity as you seek to serve the Lord. The greatest danger to any entity, be it the church, be it a nation or a team, is from within. The greatest threat is always from within. Quite often, outside threats will simply unite us. A country begins to move against America, and our patriotism is stirred, and we say we must come together to defeat this threat that wants to take away our way of life. If the media here in Plano was to begin running stories about us saying, this church believes that the Bible is the Word of God, and the things that the Bible says are sin, they call sinful. Can you believe that? That probably wouldn't do much to hurt us. On the other hand, it would probably cause us to start to rally around together and to clearly see they're trying to persecute us just for standing for the truth. Let's come together and not allow outside forces to begin to tear us apart. But the greatest threat is when from within there begins to be divisions. There begins to be arguments. And a church can get sidetracked so easily if unity is lost, if we are not striving to be of the same mind in the Lord. Paul rebuked the church at Corinth in chapter 1 because they were splitting into factions over who their favorite preacher was. I am of Paul, said some. Others said, I am of Apollos. And others said, I like Peter. He's my favorite. I am of Peter. And Paul did not claim his followers and try to divide and gain more followers. He said, no, you're all supposed to be one in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul didn't die on a cross for you. Peter didn't rise again and forgive your sins, but Jesus did. So while it's a blessing to be influenced and have leadership from servants of the Lord, and it's not wrong to follow spiritual leadership, as Paul said to the people he wrote to, follow me as I follow Christ. Our primary identity is not in followers of man, of preachers, of leaders, or women, whoever it may be. But our primary identity is in Jesus Christ. They were first called Christians at Antioch, and may we strive for that to be what people would look at our lives and say that we are. They are Christians. They are little Christ. They are following Christ. They act like Christ acted. They teach the doctrine that Christ taught. Our identity is in the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that whether you're talking politically or theologically, there's a tendency where by very nature, the word liberal means you're more accepting of everything and everyone. It doesn't matter what you think, what you believe. We're not here to try and conserve the institutions or the doctrines or the truths that we've always had, but we're trying to widen the message, accept more people. Whatever you believe, that's fine. But on the side of those who would be called more conservative, and again, I'm talking in a general sense, be it politically or be it theologically, conservatives tend to be very passionate about ideals, about truth, about the veracity of what it is we say that we believe in. And that's a good thing. But I think the sad part is that sometimes our passion for ideals or for truth or for what we believe is right can lead to us having fights with people who actually are very close to where we are, while the other side is very united on their side. It's not always a bad thing. Sometimes we need to split, go a different direction. Say, you know what? This brother in Christ has a lot of differences from me. I don't think I could go to that church. I don't think I could start a ministry endeavor with him. So I'm going to go this way and serve the Lord and allow him to go that way and serve the Lord. There's actually nothing wrong with that. But the problem becomes is when the problem comes along when we become so passionate about every detail that we think is right, that even if there's another brother in Christ who's preaching the gospel and trying his best to follow the Bible, we begin to have contention with him and a lack of unity occurs within the same church, within Christian circles, and the ability to accomplish things for Christ and for the gospel is greatly hindered. Winning takes unity. Jesus said a house divided against itself cannot stand. It will surely fall. And the greatest danger to momentum for the gospel and for the church, I believe, has often come from a lack of unity. The Bible says in Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And what a beautiful picture and goal for the truth that as they were praying and waiting for the Holy Spirit to be given to empower them to carry out the Great Commission and take the gospel to all the world, it says they were in one accord in one place. It means they were of the same mind, of the same spirit, with the same goal. Paul uses this same word in Philippians chapter 2 along with some others that we'll break down to a little bit when we get there. But the church was together. They were on the same page, and the Holy Spirit then came and empowered the church to go forth and preach the gospel. Now, in any entity or endeavor, unity is going to take teamwork. It's going to take humility. It's going to take a group of people who say, what I care about is the end result, not exactly my role in how we get there. And a sports team that wins a championship is a team that works together. And not everybody can do the same thing. Not everybody can be the star quarterback that throws 4 touchdowns. Not everybody can be the running back that gets to take the ball and run and get the accolades. But everybody on the team can still win at the end of the day. And the one that snaps the ball, and the one that blocks, and the one that coaches, and the one that carries the water, if everybody is doing their part, then everybody has a part in the end result, which is victory. And Paul said in one section of the New Testament, it's almost comical to read it, but he's talking about the body of Christ and how much we need diversity within the body of Christ. When we talk about unity, unity does not mean a lack of diversity. If we lacked diversity in manner of life, in beliefs, in backgrounds, it might be a sign that something is off. If you had a church where nobody had a different opinion on any single teaching of the Bible or church preferences, it might be a sign that something is actually off. Because usually when that happens, there's one person who's telling everybody what to think, instead of people coming together, looking to the Bible, and trying to think these things through for themselves. But Paul says the church is like the body, and everybody is needed, despite the fact that they were different. Paul says, look at your body. And he says, if the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? And if the whole body were an ear, where were the smelling? In other words, like our body is diverse with different parts, it all plays a role. So too within the local church, within the body of Christ, we are different. We have different gifts. We have different life experiences, different backgrounds, different opinions. But out of this diversity comes a beautiful thing. When Christians say we are going to lay aside some of the smaller things that we may be different or have differences over, and we are going to unite for the cause of the gospel so that people may be saved. Not to lay aside the need for strong doctrine, but to strive to get on the same page for the things that matter most, for what we could call the fundamentals of the faith, the things that are so important and integral to our faith that if you remove them, you wouldn't have a faith at all. And we do have to be on the same page on what the Bible is very clear about. We cannot open up the church to leadership and to influence and to teachers who would come and who would say, well, Jesus is a good man, but he wasn't really God. Well, I know some people think that Jesus is the only way to heaven, but other good people think you have to work to get to heaven and get baptized to get to heaven. So, you know, it's the truth is somewhere in there. No, we have to be united around the truth. We have to be united around the fact that the Bible is the Word of God, given by the inspiration of His Holy Spirit, and that it's preserved for us today. We have to be united around the fact that Jesus is the only way to heaven, and on I could go. There has to be a baseline in which we are in agreement, or else we cannot go forward. But yet there are many things that can cause division, that can destroy unity, that no doubt the Lord Himself would not have us destroy our unity over. If you have a difference of opinion on the exact timeline of end times doctrine, that's okay. If you have a different opinion than I do about what was going on in Genesis chapter 6, that's okay. If you think the church was founded before Pentecost or after Pentecost, we can talk about that. But if we allow things that are on the side, that sometimes, often, sadly, are not even clearly defined in Scripture itself, to cause us to argue and to split into different factions, then unity will be destroyed, and the cause of Christ and of the gospel of Christ will be hurt. This idea of diversity coming together to form unity is clearly understood by several things, even in our culture today. On your money, you will see the phrase, e pluribus unum. It means out of many, one. And it was saying in the founding of the United States of America that many different groups and states and colonies would come together and form one nation for one great goal. We still quote the Bible when we talk about marriage, one man and one woman coming together. Christ said, and these two shall be one flesh. So too the Lord would desire for us to come together in the church and lay aside some of our differences and come together and seek unity for one main goal, which is propagation of the gospel, making disciples, and glorifying Jesus Christ. And Paul is warning this church in the book of Philippians, gently, sometimes directly, by naming names, you need to be careful that you don't allow divisions to destroy what the Lord is doing there in your church. Be of the same mind. Be on the same page. Be like-minded. Be of one accord. And love one another. And I need to get going here to the text, but we could look and find so many examples of churches that have split and that have been harmed because from within there began to come divisions. One pastor came to a church and the new pastor got up and he said, we need to start over and we need to change the culture. So I'm asking every single church attender over the age of 60 to leave and not come back for at least 2 years. Find that in the Bible. Find that where Christ says the body is supposed to be split over age. Let me see. One pastor who I took a few online Bible college courses from was talking about this idea of divisions in the church and how it so commonly comes up. And sadly, new Christians are sometimes surprised to learn that so many different churches and denominations have actually been marked by so much fighting and by so much division. And he said there was a man in his church who was upset over something. And he said, Pastor, I want us to have a business meeting. And he said, not just some quick thing. He said, I want a full-blown business meeting so that I can tell everybody how I feel. Full-blown business meeting. And my mother grew up in a church where as a child, she saw that as they would stay after the service and have a business meeting, people would get in so many contentious arguments that they would be in the parking lot on the way to leave, yelling at one another, hateful and angry because they were in disagreement over the business, over some of the things of the church that might not have even had to do with Scripture. The same pastor said he was visiting someone, a pastor in another town, and the pastor said, okay, it's okay, after church, we just have a quick thing, but you don't have to leave, you can stay, it's going to be a little business meeting, but it'll be real quick, and then we'll go to where we're going afterwards. And he said, as a visitor, he watched there, sat there and watched how the contention became so sharp in the room that one man stood up on the pew and threw a songbook at somebody on the other side of the auditorium because he was angry. And I believe Brother Jeff was telling me that Dr. Charles Stanley, who just passed away, one time somebody got so upset that one of the officers of his church punched him in the mouth and knocked him down on the ground. And we could go on and on and on. Stories that I've heard over churches that got sidetracked and had much contention over how the auditorium was going to be decorated, over what one child did to another person's child in the nursery. And one pastor wanted to change the pulpit he was preaching from to something that looked more modern. So he changed it throughout the week. And the people there got mad that the old pulpit was missing. So they went and hid the new pulpit and put the old pulpit back out there. And he got angry. And he said, later, we lost 2 years worth of momentum that sprung from the fact that I was arguing with them and they were arguing with me over what style of the pulpit should be up front. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I say these things ought not to be so. Jesus said those without the church should know us by the love that we have one for another. And if people who do not know Christ at all look at the church and see hateful arguments over things that are not even doctrine, it's going to hurt the cause of Christ and it's going to hurt the progress of the gospel. And I believe that humility, patience, and voluntary surrendering of rights is essential, not from just from those who attend, but it's also essential from leadership, that those who are leading would turn and say, what do I have a right to do, is not the only question. What is the best thing to do for the flock, for the sheep of the Lord, for those whose care has been entrusted to me in some form or another as an under shepherd. Let me love them and lay aside what I would want mostly as all of my preferences, if that would harm the body of Christ. And some pastors will speak disdainfully of people who have left their church or gone on to somewhere else. And they speak even of the people who attend their church regularly to other preachers. They will speak disdainfully of the sheep of the flock. What I believe we see through the writing of Paul is that he had a pastor's heart. He had a heart of someone who was not just passionate for truth, not just a builder, not just a visionary, but the heart of a shepherd who looked to the sheep. And he said to the church at Thessalonica, "We were gentle among you. We cherished you as a nurse cherishes and cares for her children." And he said, "I laid aside my rights to receive wages of support from the church for a time until you grew in the faith more and were prepared to hear it and receive it, because I was not coming to seek yours, but you." In Thessalonians and in other scriptures, the combination of those ideas is there. He said, "I was worried about you, not my rights. And I want to love you and I want to serve you. And when I'm away from you, I'm bothered and anxious because I want to know, is the church doing okay? So I'm sending Timothy, my right-hand man, to come check on you, to feed you, to help you and instruct you so that I can hear that you're doing okay." That's the heart of a shepherd. That's the heart of a pastor. And I believe that, I'm not trying to speak pridefully, but I'm just saying from experience, I think it's undeniable that there are many men who are very gifted, who are very strong leaders and visionaries and passionate for the truth, but would probably not make a good pastor because they do not have a heart of the shepherd, chief shepherd himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, that cares for the sheep and cares more about unity and progress for the gospel than about themselves. So all of this morning is falling under the umbrella of the exhortation to unity. Number one, Paul in this passage makes an exhortation to unity. Here we go. Philippians 2 verse 1. "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ." The word here for consolation means comfort, exhortation, or encouragement. And it's presented in a way not to actually bring into question these things, but the phrasing of it is meant to be rhetorical. Since and because, that's what it means. Since there is consolation and comfort in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels or affections and mercies, since all these things exist in the Lord, Paul says, "Fulfill ye my joy." That you do what? How does he want his joy to be fulfilled? He already is expressing joy in spite of his circumstances, but he says, "I want my joy to continue. I want it to be fulfilled." How? Not by getting a gift, not by getting out of jail, but he says, "Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." The word here for like-minded means to think the same thing. He says then that you have the same love for Jesus Christ and the love for each other. Then he says being of one accord. The Greek word here for of one accord simply means one mind, same-mindedness. It's taken from two different words that are put together as a compound word. The first one means together or with. The second part of the word like-minded means soul, self, inner life, seat of affections, united in spirit and desires. In other words, he's saying what will fulfill my joy is to hear that you are co-spirited and similar in sentiment. Again, not in every single aspect that we could ever think about to discuss, but he says, "I want you to be so much on the same page that it could be said of you at that church, you are like-minded. The love you possess for God and each other is the same love, and your spirits are united together in one way of thinking." John 17:21, Jesus said when he prayed for his disciples, "that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." We're obviously not going to be one the same way that the Trinity is one. But Jesus prayed for His disciples in the same way that the Father was in Him. And He and the Father, He says, may they be one, not for themselves, but one in us. And what will that result be when we have unity in the body of Christ? The world will see, and it will help them to believe that Jesus is the Savior, truly sent from the Father. Number one, the exhortation to unity. Number two, the essential ingredient of humility. We continue in verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. And to stop and just soak in these words and to contemplate what the Lord is saying is so convicting and such a call that He says the goal should be nothing that we do should be done through strife or vainglory. Remember, Paul in chapter 1 had talked about the bad preachers, those who had the bad motives. They were preaching Christ, but they were preaching it out of strife and out of contention. The word here for vainglory simply means empty pride. Pride, glory, that is vain, that is empty. And pride is a destroyer. Pride will destroy your marriage. Pride will destroy a church. And when Paul was giving the qualifications of a pastor in 1 Timothy chapter 3, he says, not a novice. Why? Lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into condemnation of the devil. And many a people who had great gifts, many a people who had a good reputation, many a people who enjoyed the praise of men and leading and serving have fallen into the condemnation of Satan himself because they were lifted up with pride in their own abilities, their own hearts, their own minds and souls, instead of remembering that we're all sinners simply trying to serve the Lord to the best of our ability. And anything that we do that is praiseworthy ultimately goes to His credit, not to ours. In Deuteronomy 17, it was given qualifications for leaders of the nation. And one of them said that those who are in leadership should read the law, the words of God, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren. 1 Samuel 15:17, Samuel said to King Saul, who was being judged and his kingship was being ripped away, when you were little in your own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king? When Saul looked at himself as little and privileged to lead and serve, God exalted him. But when he began to be proud and to overstep his bounds, God said, I'm going to humble you. I'm going to take away your position. Because God uses people for the express purpose, not that they would be glorified, but that He would be glorified. The nation of Israel, God looked at and said, not because you're mighty, not because you're the strongest or the best, but because thou art small, I'm going to choose you to work through, that my name may be glorified. Proverbs 15:33, the fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility. And Jesus said, when you go to a feast, don't assume that the seat of honor was for you. Sit down with everybody else and wait till they ask you to come up. Because if you're sitting down there and they ask you to come up, that's fine. But if you assume the seat of honor was for you, it's going to be pretty embarrassing when they say, get out of that chair. And so as we serve the Lord, whether it's a position of great leadership or influence or small, we need to remember that before honor is humility. And we are to humble ourselves as we serve the Lord and deflect the praise to the Lord Himself. Paul in chapter 1 said, even though they are trying to destroy my reputation in the process of it, they're preaching Christ, and I'm going to rejoice because it's not my name that matters, it's the name of Jesus. And no church is the personal kingdom of anyone, but it's the house of the Lord, and we're all His servants, we're all equals in the eyes of God, though we have different roles. In December 1859, someone wrote to President Lincoln and said, would you please send a short sketch of your life that you could describe what's taken place in your life so far? And Lincoln responded by writing about his own life There is not much of it, I suppose, for the reason that there is not much of me. If anything be made out of it, I wish to be modest and not go beyond the material. And as he attempted to leave the United States of America through the most difficult and darkest time in our history, as thousands of Americans were being killed by thousands of other Americans, he was known for his humility. He was known for serving alongside people and not asking them to do anything that he himself would not do. When a post needed to be filled in his cabinet, President Lincoln laid aside his ego and filled it with whoever he thought the best candidate would be. A man named Edwin Stanton was a former colleague from President Lincoln's days as a lawyer. They didn't get along very well, though. And when they were partners on the same case once and arguing, Stanton had described President Lincoln as a, quote, long-armed ape. He looked down on Lincoln immensely, even to the point of refusing to deal with him directly or to read his briefs. Yet later on, when Lincoln was president and there was a need to replace his first Secretary of War, President Lincoln appointed Stanton for the job because in Lincoln's view, he was simply the best person for it. And he said, I don't need a loyal soldier to myself, first of all, but who's the best person to get the job done that will serve? And I'm willing to lay aside our past arguments and my own pride to see it happen. Let me see where I am here. Albert Barnes says on this passage, how often do Christian denominations attempt to outstrip each other and to see which shall be the greatest? How often do ministers preach with no better aim? How often do we attempt to undo others in dress, in the splendor of furniture and equipment? How often, even in the plans of benevolence and in the cause of virtue and religion, is the secret aim to outdo others? This is all wrong. There is no holiness in such efforts. Never once did the Redeemer act from such a motive, and never once should this motive be allowed to influence us. The conduct of others may be allowed to show us what we can do and ought to do, but it should not be our sole aim to outstrip them. And the Lord said in 1 Peter 5:5, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves to the elder. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and he giveth grace to the humble. That phrase that Paul used, lowliness of mind, in verse number 3, it means simply humility. Five times in the New Testament it's translated humility, two times as lowliness. Then Paul said that we should esteem others better than ourselves. This doesn't mean that we're blind and that we look at every person and assume that they're great and look at ourselves and think, oh, I'm worthless. But it simply means to say we should esteem others better than ourselves, that we should possess a humble, unassuming love. That as Paul said, I am the chief of sinners, and I'm going to esteem others in the body of Christ better than myself and humble myself and see if the Lord exalts me, not be seeking the spotlight, not be seeking to make my own disciples. And how often do we excuse our own faults and our own sins while we harshly look upon others and refuse them the grace that we ourselves have received of God. Romans 12:10, be kindly affectioned one to another, brethren, with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. Let nothing be done, Paul said, through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than themselves. He says, don't do anything through vainglory. Don't do anything you do through an empty sense of pride and wanting to be praised by other people. And I believe in our sinful state, it's probably nearly impossible to 100% carry this out, because even our good works are tainted by bad motives, even if we're trying our best. But nonetheless, that is the exhortation from God. Albert Barnes again on this idea of nothing being done for vainglory or empty pride. He says, who is there who passes a single day without in some respect desiring to display himself? What minister of the gospel preaches who never has any wish to exhibit his talents, eloquence, or learning? How few make a gesture but with some wish to display the grace or power with which it is done. Who in conversation is always free from a desire to show his wit, or his power in argumentation, or his skill in repartee? Who plays at the piano without the desire of commendation? Who thunders in the Senate or goes to the field of battle? Who builds a house or purchases an article of apparel? Who writes a book or performs a deed of benevolence, altogether uninfluenced by this desire? If all could be taken out of human conduct, which is performed merely from strife or from vain glory, how small a portion would be left. In other words, even if in our heart we're saying, Lord, I'm seeking out to serve you. I'm going to play this song on the piano for you. I'm going to preach this sermon for you. I'm going to study this Bible passage and try to share it with somebody else for you. How often in our heart is there still that little voice that's jumping up to be said, when I do this, people will look at me and people will think I am wise. People will think I did a good job. We should not withdraw from serving the Lord, but rather our attitude should be every day, should we bow our heads and pray, Lord, and say, I humble myself, all glory to you and not to me. Help me be your servant. Help me not to have pride, and forgive me of the pride I know is there and will be there in some respect till you take me to heaven and give me a new body. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. If all we do is look on our own things, that carries the idea of being self-absorbed, or simply put, to be selfish. Don't just look on your own things, but look on the things of others. Two things I don't think he's saying here. I don't think he's saying be a busybody. I don't think he's saying go to everybody else and look on their things and tell them what to do. I don't think he's teaching communism by saying don't worry about yourself or your own family. Just give everything you have and share it equally. But rather, he's carrying this thought, this feeling, this heartbeat, and this idea that we are to look at others about us, and specifically those in the body of Christ, and love all of them equally, and care about what's best for them more than we care about what's best for ourselves. Others, Lord, others, let this my motto be, let me live for others, that I might live like thee. And that we are to love all equally, not for attractiveness or for our own benefit, but that we say, Lord, let me get my eyes off of my own things and look on the needs of others, that I may love them like you did. And that's where we will conclude this morning. All of that is building to Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Some of the most famous and most beautiful verses in all of the Bible. The example of Christ. Let this mind be in you. This way of thinking be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And Paul is going to go on to say the goal ought to be, as he's just told them, we have to have unity. And in order to have unity, you have to have humility. He says, now let me give you the ultimate example of humility. And that's of what Jesus has done for all of us. He's going to go on to describe the incarnation. And in our best examples, we see how he became our ultimate example and how he humbled himself. And in our best attempts to try and describe what happened at the incarnation, we may come up empty. But the simple doctrine of the Word of God is that there's one God, three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that the Son was not created from the Father, but that he always existed as one with the Father. And anything that ever has been created or made was made by the Son as well as by the Father. But in the plan of salvation, God looked forward in time and knew that man would choose to sin and would be fallen and need to be redeemed. And a plan was formed whereby the Son would be in submission to the Father, and that without ceasing to be God, he would become man. And for a time, he would lay aside some of his rights and some of his power, and he would take on the flesh of the people he was there to redeem. And he would suffer like they suffered. And when he didn't eat, he would get hungry. And when he didn't drink, he would get thirsty. And he would be in a human body, which would mean to take on the suffering that naturally comes to those who live in human bodies. He would not cease to be God. He would still clearly exist as God, even while he was on earth. He would look to the Pharisees and tell them what they were thinking. He knew when it was time to get up to meet the crowd because he knew all things that were going to come upon him. He did miracles through the power of the Holy Spirit. So though while he did not stop being God at all, he became man. And he was the God-man Christ Jesus, God and man, at the same time. And in order for him to do this, he had to humble himself in a way that no one else has ever humbled themselves. I'm moving to conclude here this morning. John chapter 13, as Jesus is here for the Last Supper and getting ready to head into the last week of his life, getting ready to go to the cross, there was something that he wanted to do in order to give his disciples an example of how they ought to treat one another. John 13:3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that when he was come from God and went to God, meaning he knew he came from God and he's about to go back to God, and there was something he wanted to teach them. Saying of Jesus, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garment and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. And in this day and age, they would wear sandals and they walked everywhere they went. And the plain was full of dust and of sand, not of concrete. And as you would travel a day's journey and be out and about your business, your feet would be dirty. They would stink. And it was a sign of common courtesy that when you entered someone's house, they would offer you a station to wipe your feet. And the disciples are here with Jesus at this supper. And they wonder, what is he doing? And Jesus gets up from the table, pours water out into a basin, and he gets down on his knees and takes his hands and begins to wash the dirty feet of his disciples and to wipe them with the towel on his hands and knees like a servant serving those who were willing to serve him, those who were far below him in position and rank and glory, so much to the fact that this bothered the disciples. They didn't even want to let Jesus do this. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? I understand what Peter was saying. You're God and I'm not. Why would I wash your feet? Why would you wash my feet? I should be serving you. But as so often happened, Peter should not have been looking at his own human understanding, but rather he should have been looking to the Lord and understanding that Christ actually knew what he was doing. I'm going to go to the cross and die, Jesus said. No, Peter said, I'll save you. I won't let you go die. Jesus had to say, shut up, Peter. Get thee behind me, Satan. I'm trying to redeem all of mankind, yourself included. Even after Jesus went to heaven, he gave Peter a vision of the animals coming down that for too had been proclaimed unclean under Jewish law. But we are not under Jewish law. We are under grace. And he was trying to teach Peter, I'm giving the gospel to the Gentiles and you're to be united in the gospel, not under Jewish tradition. And he gave a vision to Peter and he said, Peter, rise and eat. And he said, not so, Lord. I've never eaten an unclean animal. Just think of the phrase, not so, Lord. No, Jesus, you don't understand. You're forgetting something, God. Listen to what I have to say. And Jesus had to say, Peter, shut up and understand I'm trying to give the gospel to the Gentiles, the whole world, and you will be used to see many of them saved and brought into the kingdom of God. And Peter says, what, are you going to wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet. Be careful what you say to the Lord. And I love Peter because he was constantly over and over and over and over again, open mouth, insert foot, be embarrassed, repeat the cycle. But there was a Lord there who was constantly being patient with him and forgiving him and teaching him. And that same Lord is patient with me and he's constantly forgiving me and teaching me and giving me another chance. Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part in me. And then the quick pivot to repentance, Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Wash my whole body if that's what it takes, Lord, because he did believe Jesus was God. A few verses later, so after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. And Jesus was saying before he went to heaven, a lot of you are going to do a lot of great things for me. But if you ever get lifted up in pride and refuse to serve each other in the church, I want you to remember me, God incarnate on my hands and knees, washing your dirty feet. And I want you to humble yourself and go serve each other the way that I served you. In this, there's no place for pride. There's no place for who is the greatest. In this, we follow the example of our Lord and remember that if He went all the way to the cross to be stripped naked and die for our sins, then anything He asks me to do is not too lowly. And if I scrub a toilet in the name of Jesus and nobody knows about it, I still have my reward, and it's not too small of a task for Him to give me to do. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. One more, and then just straight to the text, and we'll be done. Luke 22:24. There also was a strife among them, which should be accounted the greatest. Jesus is getting ready to die on the cross, and they're arguing about who's going to be greater, who's going to have the higher seat in the kingdom, as far too often we do. And he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so, that he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief, as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth. Jesus said, don't forget my example. And here Paul says, remember the example of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. The word here for form means shape, nature, essence, or being. And God was equal with the Father. But he says, remember how he humbled himself. Humble yourselves and take the mind of Christ. As John said, I must decrease, but he must increase. More about Jesus. It's not about my name or my treasure or my glory, but let me decrease more and more that Jesus may increase. Jesus said in John 17:5, Father, glorify thou me with the glory I shared with thee before the world ever was. He was equal with God. John 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. All things were made by Him, and nothing was made that was not made by Him. But the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is the incarnation. Notice here that Paul, as he writes to the church in Philippi, is in complete agreement with John's gospel on the deity of Christ. This is only 30 years after Jesus had died, but it's settled doctrine within the church that Jesus is God, equal with the Father. And many believe that in the early church, they would take verses 5 through 11 and sing them as a hymn, often together in the church, to remind themselves of the example of Christ and how we ought to humble ourselves and love one another as He loved us. He was in the form of God. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. There's a little bit of different thinking on the interpretation of this verse, but the word there for robbery means plunder. It became in their day to mean to seize, to take, to hold on to grasp. And Paul is saying that Jesus, though He was equal with God, He did not violently seize and refuse to let go of being equal with God. The sense is this, though He was equal to God, He did not consider His equality something to eagerly seize and tenaciously hold. He did not seek to retain it, but rather He yielded and relinquished His equality with God. He was in the form of God, but He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, and took upon Him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. The phrase there, made Himself of no reputation, means literally to empty. He emptied Himself and took upon Him the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men. He laid aside his glory. Now, he did not lay aside all of it. Remember, I said he was still God. He could still do the miracles. He was yielded to the Father. He had the power of the Holy Spirit. He knew what people were thinking. But you have to look and say that what Paul is saying was that he humbled himself to be born in the manger. He left heaven. He left being there and equal with God to be born in the form of a little baby and to take upon himself the sorrows of mankind. And what happened in the manger, what happened with the incarnation, is that in the first place, God created man in the likeness and image of God. And after man sinned and fell, God made himself in the image and likeness of man so that man could be redeemed again to being in the ultimate image and likeness of God like God had intended it. So you see what I'm saying? The verses don't teach that Jesus stopped being God while he was on earth, but it does say that he emptied himself and took upon him another form, which was the form of a servant to walk with, love, and humble himself and obey all the way to the cross. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The cross was the ultimate sign of humiliation and brutality. And though he prayed in the garden, "Father, if it be possible, remove this cup from me," he said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And on the cross, he endured perhaps the greatest part of his emptying himself and laying aside his equality with God when he said to the Father as he bore the sins of mankind, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name." In Acts chapter 4, I won't read it all, but Peter was preaching of Jesus and he said, "The stone which the builders rejected is now become the chief cornerstone. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved." The name of Jesus is the name through which we must come to the Father. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth." Those in earth living, those in heaven saved people and angels, and those under the earth, demons and lost souls, will one day bow at the name of Jesus. And every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. Of God the Father. Because of his humility, God has exalted him and made his name the greatest, and all will bow to him. All will bow to him. O.J. Simpson recently did an interview on a podcast for the first time in years and years, and he was asked, "Is there any part of you that fears standing before God one day to answer to him for the things that you have done?" And he said, "No, I actually look forward to it. I've got some things I want him to explain to me." And it's chilling to realize that as we see the rich man in hell in the Gospel of Luke, he was not raging against God saying, "You put me in hell and I don't deserve it." He knew he was guilty. He knew it, and he begged for a drop of water, and he begged that his brethren could be testified so that they would avoid coming to the same place of torment. And on that day when every tongue confesses that Christ is Lord and every knee bows to him, I do not believe it will be angels going around forcing people to confess that Christ is Lord, but just beholding his glory, they will know they are guilty and they will confess him as Lord. You see, herein is the great tragedy combined with the great beauty. Every person that has ever lived will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But some will do it while they live and receive forgiveness. And some will do it when it is too late to repent. And they will receive judgment. And I like to listen to a lot of different shows and follow politics and things that are going on. And some of my favorite political commentators are Jewish. And they have a lot of really good insights. But as you listen to them talk about the Bible and about the law and about judgment, you can so clearly see they are 1,000% convinced in their own mind that one day they will stand in front of God and God will look at their works and will proclaim them righteous. But it's not true. Because the law could never save anyone. The law was our schoolmaster to teach us all that we're failures and sinners and we need Christ. According to verse 11, Jesus, because he humbled himself, will be glorified and worshiped by all and every being who's ever lived. What was the point of it all? Paul said, seek unity. He said to have unity, you must have humility. And he said, if you struggle with humbling yourselves, remember your ultimate example, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the low estate to which he humbled himself, so that you may gain heaven, and then be convicted of your own pride. Humble yourselves and seek unity, and have the mind of Christ. Let us follow our example and seek unity through humility, and thereby bring glory to God. Let's bow for prayer. Melissa will play for just a moment. I know we're a few minutes over, but let's have a time of prayer this morning. You can pray at the altar. You can pray where they are. Whatever the Lord has spoken, where you are, whatever the Lord has spoken your heart about today, lift it up to Him. Let's pray.